Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
G.K. Chesterton was a brilliant Christian writer about a century ago, and he was once asked the question, if you were marooned on a deserted island and had only one book that you could read, what would it be? His answer? Thomas's Guide to Practical Shipbuilding. It's pretty smart. Makes sense. You know, and in a desperate situation, you need to know, how do I get saved from this? How do I find my way home? And, you know, there are a lot of people who believe that this book has the answers to those types of questions. That this book has the answers to the most critical questions that we can ask in life. But can this book be trusted? And today we're concluding our series we've been doing on the toughest questions that can be thrown at Christianity. And this morning we're going to look at this question, can the Bible be trusted? And we're going to look at some honest questions, some really sincere reservations that people have about this book. You guys are going to get a lot of information today, all right? So I'm going to ask you to stay focused and stay with me. Can you do that? I'm not convinced. Can we do this? All right, we can do this. Hey, also, just to let you know, we answer this question in a class that we call Verge. Verge is a course that we offer for people who are new to Christianity or new to our church or trying to kind of figure things out spiritually. It is, I think, the best thing that we offer for anyone who's trying to get answers and things like that. And we have a new session of Verge starting on May 20th. It's going to be 5 Wednesday nights in a row. If you've never taken it, please just trust me, it's what you need to take. It is the best next step for people who start showing up here on a Sunday morning or a Monday evening. Today, the evidence I'm going to give you to support the Bible is going to be almost entirely different than the evidence that we give in that class. All right? So one question that people ask when it comes to the Bible is, since we no longer have the original manuscripts of the Bible, couldn't what we have today be filled with errors or with legends that kind of grew over time? Now, to be clear, what we have today, what we call the Bible, is not really a book so much as it's a collection of books. It's a collection of 66 different books that were written by a couple dozen authors over about 1,000-year period. And yet when you study it, it's amazing how it all holds together and has this one consistent storyline and one common theme. And it is true that we don't have the original handwritten manuscripts that were written long ago. And back then, they didn't have printing presses, they didn't have Xerox machines. And so what would happen is, if something was important, people would copy it by hand so that it could be distributed to other people. That's what happened with all ancient texts. And the way scholars determine whether what we have today is an accurate transmission of what was originally written is by looking at how many ancient manuscript copies we have and also how early they were written. The more ancient manuscripts you have, then you can compare them and find out if they're consistent, and that gives you an idea if what we have today really is what was originally written back then. So, for instance, let's look at a few examples. Julius Caesar's writing called the Gallic Wars. We have 10 relatively ancient manuscripts. The earliest of them was from 1,000 years after when Caesar died and the manuscript was originally written, but it's still considered good, accurate history. All right? Pliny the Younger's writing called Natural History. We have 7 ancient manuscripts. The earliest one is from 750 years after he died. Still considered good, accurate history. Herodotus's book, History, we have 8 manuscripts. The earliest was from about 1,350 years after he died. Still considered good, accurate history. A guy named Tacitus wrote the Annals. We have 20 ancient manuscripts. The earliest is from about 1,000 years after he died. Still considered good, reliable history. Twilight, over 100 million copies sold. Irrelevant, but tragic. So how about the number of ancient manuscripts of the Bible. And what we find is with the New Testament, so there's this guy named Bruce Metzger. He's a renowned scholar on ancient manuscripts and this kind of stuff. He's a professor at Princeton University. Okay, he tells us that we have 5,665 Greek manuscripts of ancient manuscripts handwritten from the Bible going all the way back to within decades of Jesus' life. Add to that another 8,000 to 10,000 Latin manuscripts. Add to that another 8,000 to 10,000 Ethiopian, Slavic, and Armenian manuscripts. And together we have well over 24,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament in existence. So you take that number of manuscripts that we can compare to each other to make sure that there's not errors or legends growing up over time, and then you add to it how early they were written. So the Gospels, which are the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they're the four books that tell about Jesus' life and death and resurrection in the Bible, they were written at the very most 40 to 60 years after Jesus' death. Paul's letters, which make up most of the rest of the New Testament, were written just 15 to 25 years after Jesus' death, which means that what we have as our biblical accounts today were circulating within the lifetime of hundreds or maybe even thousands of people who would have been alive and even potentially at the events that were being written about. That's really important. So there's a Harvard law professor named John Montgomery. He says this: it passes the bounds of credibility that the early Christians could have manufactured such a tale and then preached it amongst those who might have easily refuted it. Does that make sense? All that to say is that there is no document from antiquity in the same category or even close to the Bible when it comes to manuscript evidence and support. And so if you've wondered, you know, like, how do we know that the Bible isn't filled with errors or legends that grew up over time? You really don't need to worry about that because it couldn't be. When you look at the number of manuscripts and how early they were written, it really couldn't be. A second objection people raise is that they say, okay, but even if what we have today is what was originally written, and I guess we can know that, still, how do we know that the Bible writers back then just didn't make stuff up? How do we know they didn't make up stories, make up the resurrection and all that stuff? So for instance, let's take again the Gospels. They are the books that are most frequently attacked, and the reason they're most frequently attacked is because they talk about Jesus, and Jesus is like the hinge of all of everything, okay? And so the argument's been made that maybe these guys who wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John just made it up. They just made up stories about Jesus, or they greatly exaggerated stories about Jesus. I don't know, maybe because they were looking like for personal gain or, you know, because they're going to start the movement or whatever. But when you look at that, honestly, that argument just falls apart. I mean, for one, the content of the Bible, and in particular those Gospels, is far too counterproductive for the Bible to be made up. For instance, if they're just making up a story trying to start a movement, why would they have made up the crucifixion? Back then, crucifixion was reserved for the very worst of criminals. Anyone listening to the message in either the Roman, Greek, or Jewish cultures of that time, it would have automatically assumed that anyone who had been crucified was just a criminal, regardless of what the person talking to you was trying to convince you to the contrary. And so if you're making up a story, you don't say that your leader got crucified. That would be stupid. And why would you make up the scene where Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, asked God if he can get out of God's plan of bringing him to the cross? I mean, it makes Jesus seem weak. Why would you make that up? Or why would you make up the part where Jesus on the cross cries out to everyone that God had abandoned him? You wouldn't. These things would have deeply offended or deeply confused the first century prospective converts that they were trying to convince. That they would have come to the conclusion that this Jesus was weak and failing as God and probably some kind of criminal because the government decided that he should die the worst kind of death. And if you're making up the story, why do you have women as the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection in a society where women were assigned such low status that their testimonies were not permitted as admissible evidence in court. Sorry, ladies. Not my fault. But if you're making up a story or you're kind of embellishing the story, what you would do is you would have very prominent government officials or very respected people from society as the ones who witnessed the resurrection, right? The first witnesses, because people might believe them. But no one back then would believe the story of a woman. They weren't even admissible in court. So why make that up? And you look at it on, you realize the only plausible reason that all these incidents are recorded in the stories of Jesus is because they actually happened. And also, why in your writing do you constantly depict the apostles, the guys who become the eventual leaders of Christianity, of this movement, of the church, and two of which are the authors of the four Gospels, as just petty, jealous, stupid, stumbling, bumbling idiots. And in the end, as total cowards. Like, why would you do that if you're making it up? I mean, so Peter, right? Peter becomes the primary leader of the early church. Why make up the story where Peter denies Jesus at Jesus' greatest moment of need and then calls down curses on Jesus? It really hurts your credibility that that guy is the leader of the movement, right? The only reason it's in there is because it actually happened. Now, I'll tell you the truth. I wonder why it's in there, even if it did happen. I mean, if I'm involved, I'm going, can't we just leave that story out? Like, everyone's going to be like, we want to follow this guy. Look what he did, right? It really happened, but let's leave it out. But they didn't leave it out because it really happened, and they never would have made that up. See, the content of the Bible, and in particular the Gospels, is just far too counterproductive for it to be made up or embellished. Another problem with this idea that people just made up the story is how much of the Bible has been confirmed by external sources. See, the Bible writers took the responsibility of writing accurate history very seriously. And because they were so detailed in their writing, we can confirm a lot of what they wrote through looking at sources outside of the Bible. And it gives us a lot of confidence that what they wrote is very accurate history. Okay, I'm going to give you some examples. So let's look at one statement from the gospel writer named Luke. And so Luke describes in this passage the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, which happens right about the same time as the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he writes this in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. We'll put all the Bible verses on the screen for you. He says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God, I got through the rest of them really good though. Were you proud for a minute at least? Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And you read that and you have to ask, how concerned is Luke about historical detail? Very concerned, right? Why? Because he wants us to know that this is not a once upon a time kind of story. And you don't get this kind of detail when you read about Hercules, or about Thor. Why? Because those stories didn't really happen. You can't give accurate historical, you can't tell when and where when a story didn't really happen. And if you did, if you wanted people to really believe the story about Hercules, and so you said it happened in this place at this time, well, everyone would just go and find out if it's real. And you can prove it didn't really happen, right? So, for instance, these verses in Luke chapter 3, because Luke gave that kind of detail, people were able to study the history of it and find out, is this accurate? He gave us detail. We can go check it out. And for a very long time, scholars thought that they had found a problem. Because in that passage, Luke mentioned a guy named Lysanias, and he says in that passage that he was the tetrarch, which is like a government position, of a place called Abilene. Well, history said that there was a guy named Lysanias, but he actually lived 50 years earlier, had a different title. He wasn't a tetrarch, and he ruled not in Abilene, but in a town called Chalcis. And so for a very long time, scholars and historians said, Christians, they believe this crap, and we've proven Lysanias, until archaeologists found that an inscription that was written during the reign of a guy named Tiberius Caesar, which was from 14 to 37 AD, and this inscription that they discovered in an archaeological dig said, Lysanias, the Tetrarch of Abilene. And it turns out we now know that there were two men named Lysanias. One lived 50 years earlier, and then this one who, as Luke wrote, was the Tetrarch of Abilene when John the Baptist and Jesus were first starting their ministries. See, what Luke wrote was confirmed by an external source, and it helps us to know this is not a made-up story. And there are tons of other places where the Bible gets confirmed by outside sources. So, for instance, sticking with Luke's writing, Luke also wrote a book called Acts. And in Acts chapter 18, we're told that Paul was taken before the proconsul of Achaia named Gallio. And an inscription was discovered in Delphi in 1905 that said the proconsul of Achaia at the time of the Bible writing was a man named Gallio. And all these scholars said, well, Luke was right about that. Here's another one. In Acts 19:22, Luke identifies a man named Erastus, and he says that he was one of the people who was helping Paul with his ministry. Paul was one of the early leaders in Christianity, and Luke wrote that Erastus was the city treasurer of the city called Corinth. Well, for a long time, very skeptical scholars had always believed that the only people who became Christians in the early days of Christianity were from the lower classes of society. And so when they read this verse, they said, maybe one of the early Christians was a guy named Erastus, but he was certainly not a prominent city treasurer. And so what they argued was, here's Luke trying to lie. He's lying to try to give more credibility to the early Christian movement that, hey, we've got important people too, not just poor people. Until 1929, when archaeologists excavated a first century street in the city of Corinth, and you are now looking at the picture of an actual stone that was laid 2,000 years ago by a man named Erastus. So let's go ahead and just read these words out loud together, okay? Erastus pro... Are you guys going to even try? Pro-A-S-P. You don't know that language? Okay. Nice try. Really good. Really good. Pathetic. The third word in that sentence is believed to have been pronounced Edel. Okay? And Edel was the title of someone who supervised the financial affairs of the city. And if you read that whole thing, what it says is Erastus, in return for his Edelship, laid this pavement at his own expense. In other words, in 1929, this stone that Erastus had laid about 1,900 years earlier was still exactly where he left it. And as they dug through in archaeological digs, they found that it revealed that he had exactly the job that Luke said he did, despite what the critics had been arguing for hundreds and hundreds of years. And there's something else. Do you know that there are at least 39 ancient documents telling about Jesus from outside of the Bible? Which is really important because, I mean, you have to ask, if a person actually lived who did the kinds of things that Jesus actually did according to the Bible, wouldn't other people have written about him, right? I mean, somebody comes through like that, like a rock star doing miracles and stuff. Like, it's not going to just be in the Bible. Everybody's going to talk about him. And it turns out, yeah, they did. There's 39 other ancient manuscripts, not the Bible, at the time of Jesus, where we read about Jesus, and it confirms over 100 facts about Jesus' life from the Bible, including his teachings, his crucifixion, even his resurrection. His resurrection is written in books not in the Bible from the time of Jesus. And all of this helps us to understand that, and this is not just something that the Bible writers made up. Third reservation. Some people will say, I'm sure you've heard this, but isn't the Bible filled with contradictions? I mean, right? If you read the Bible, isn't it just filled with contradictions? Well, no, it's not. It's not. Now, there are differences in different people's accounts of what happened, but I would tell you there aren't any contradictions. Okay? So a contradiction is when two people tell you about the same thing and there are differences in their stories, in their versions, and both could not possibly be true. All right? A difference is when two people tell you about the same thing and there are differences in their stories, in their versions, which could possibly both be true. Right? I talk about and give some examples of supposed contradictions in the Bible in our Verge class, which you need to take. But let me give you a different example today. So in Matthew chapter 8, Matthew tells about a centurion. A centurion was an important Roman military official who comes to Jesus. Matthew says this important official came to Jesus and asked Jesus to heal his servant. Okay, in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 7 has the same story, but in Luke's version, he says that the centurion sent some representatives, and it's those representatives who make the request that the Jesus would heal the centurion's servant. And so people see that and they go, see, the Bible is full of lies, it's got all these contradictions, and so it cannot be trusted. Come on, that is not fair. So like, for instance, in our world today, different people will summarize the same story in different ways. For instance, you might be watching CNN or Fox News or whatever, and a reporter will say, the president announced today that we will be ceasing diplomatic relations with so-and-so country, right? But you later find out that the words of that speech were actually written by the president's speechwriter, and it wasn't the president who made the announcement, it was the president's press secretary. But we would not say, oh, that guy was lying. I can't believe. No, he would go, yeah, that's just the way we talk, right? We know that came down from the president and his press secretary said, but it's the president's announcement, right? And maybe a different channel would say it a different way. They would say, hey, the president's secretary announced today through the president, whatever. And we wouldn't go, he's lying. It's just that's the way we summarize stories, right? And 2,000 years from now, do you think maybe somebody's going to say, I don't think Barack Obama ever existed? Because look at those contradictions in the stories. I mean, he couldn't have existed because one person said the president announced, the other one said the press secretary. No, we just know that's just the way it works, right? Here's what's really interesting. There are a lot of skeptics today who argue that the Bible stories are just made up and who argue that the Bible writers contradict each other. That's hysterical. That's crazy, right? I mean, think about that for a minute. If the Gospels, these books about Jesus, were not the product of people trying to accurately record history and tell what happened, but instead are the product of people getting together and concocting a story that never really happened, don't you think that they would have been smart enough not to have differences in their stories? Right? I mean, come on. They would have made sure, let's get our stories identical so everyone can believe this because we're trying to, whatever they were trying to do. I don't know why they would lie, but right? But that's not what we find. So instead, we find one of the gospel writers says, he only mentions one angel being at the tomb after Jesus' resurrection. And then there's another gospel writer who says that there were two angels at the tomb. Listen, that is not what happens when two people get together and say, let's make up a story and try to get everyone to believe it. But it is exactly what happens when two people both tell you about the same exact event. Right? This happens all the time. So if my wife and I both went to a concert and you ask me, how was it? And I say, man, it was good because the singer was awesome. And then you ask my wife, and she says, oh, it was really cool. The band had two lead singers. Did we contradict each other? No. It's just different people mention different details and share different things when they tell about the same exact thing. There were probably two singers, but I only mentioned one because I thought the one was awesome. The other one sucked, right? I mean, right? Or let's say, then we told you about going home from the concert. And you talk to her, she says, oh man, you wouldn't believe it. Our car broke down. We were walking down the highway when all of a sudden this guy from a gang came up and he threatened us. Then you ask me, you say, hey, what happened on the way home from that concert? So you wouldn't believe it. Our car broke down. We were walking on the highway when all of a sudden four guys from a gang came up and one of them threatened us. Fortunately, I've got ninja skills, and so we were cool, right? Now, are we contradicting each other? No. It was probably four guys walked up, but only one of them threatened us, and my wife wasn't worried about how many there were. She was just trying to communicate. There was this guy who threatened us, right? We're not contradicting each other, right? That's just what happens when different people tell about the same exact event. They just share different details, and that's just what happens. It's what happens when two people tell truth. It's not what happens when two people make up a story and try to convince you that it's true. Then the details are exactly the same. For instance, in fact, there's this guy named Simon Greenleaf. He was the professor of evidence at Harvard Law School. In fact, he's now the professor emeritus of evidence at Harvard Law School. He's the most renowned expert on evidence probably this world's ever seen. He tried to disprove the Bible. And he tried to disprove the Bible by examining the supposed eyewitness testimony found in the Bible about Jesus. And he came to the conclusion that the Bible was true partly because there were differences in the stories that the people told. This expert on eyewitness testimony said if it was a made-up story or if it was an exaggerated story, what you would find, and this is what we see in court, is that all the eyewitnesses would have said the same thing because they got together and they concocted the story. He said, but when different people are telling about the same thing, what happens is you'll see variations in their story, and that's exactly what you expect to find when people are telling the truth. And the Gospels have exactly the kind of attention to detail, but at the same time, from different perspectives and different eyewitnesses who are all talking about the very same thing that just smacks of historical accuracy. All right, a fourth question that people ask about the Bible is that they ask this, they say, but doesn't science disprove the Bible? I mean, hadn't it kind of all been disproven because of science? That is a very important question. You know, science is given a lot of authority in our day, and it should. It should. And some people think that science disproves a literal reading of the Bible. Okay, so let's talk for a minute about what it means to take the Bible literally. All right, so here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean to read the Bible in a thoughtless, careless, anti-intellectual way. All right? When you read the Bible, you find that it has poetry, it has narrative, it has parables, it has letters, it has proverbs. And to read the Bible literally should mean that I need to try to understand what the author intended his audience to understand. Okay? So like, when Jesus said, he said this one time, he said, I am the door, right? To read the Bible literally does not mean to say, I guess Jesus was a door, right? It's like, no, that's not what he intended. And I'm not reading the Bible literally if I say he doesn't mean he was a door. I just understand he's speaking metaphorically, right? So one debated issue in the Bible, at the beginning of the Bible talks about God creating, and it says, on the first day, God created, yada, 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 and it was good. On the second day, God created, yada, 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 and it was good. On the third day, God created, yada, 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 and it was good. On the fourth, over and over, right? Now, when you read that, what kind of literature is that, and what was the author intending for his audience to understand? Well, when you read it, you realize it sounds a lot like poetry, right? It sounds like the author is writing this poem, this song almost, about God creating the world. And when you think about the historical and cultural context that he was addressing, you realize it was not scientific questions from the 21st century. Right? He lived in an ancient world where most people were polytheistic. They believed there was all kinds of gods, and where all of these gods were thought to be capricious and weird and unreliable, and where religions were very often dark. And so, did he literally mean a 24-hour period when he used the word day? I don't know. I do know if it's poetry. Well, poetry often uses metaphor and flowery language that isn't intended to be taken literally. And I do know that we find other places in the Bible where the word day is used, and it does not refer to a literal 24-hour period. So like in the Bible book of Ecclesiastes, it says, in the day of prosperity, rejoice. Well, it's not talking about an actual 24-hour period of prosperity. It's talking about a season in your life of prosperity. Rejoice. And I do know that in Genesis chapter 1, in this story or this poem or this song about creation, we're told that the sun doesn't get created until the fourth day. But even in ancient times, they knew that literal 24-hour days depend on the sun, right? I mean, the rising of the sun. And so I think you cannot have a literal 24-hour day without a sun. And so, is it not referring to literal days? I don't know. I know it's certainly possible that it's not. And see, that's the thing. You talk to some Christians, and they say, no, the Bible says day, and it means day. That is not a literal reading of the Bible. That is a careless reading of the Bible. And then you have people who believe in evolution and who believe in an old earth, and they say, you know, science has disproved the Bible because the Bible says the world was created in 7 days. Not necessarily. That's equally careless. And so you start looking at all the different places where the Bible and science are supposedly at odds, and you realize, no, not necessarily. And then you find out that there are lots of scientists who are Bible-believing Christians. And you realize this whole alleged, you know, war, maybe not. Another reservation that people have, and it's the last one we're going to be able to cover today, is this. Some people will say, but if I accept the Bible, like, won't it interfere with my plans? If I accept the Bible, won't it interfere with my life? I can't help you there. Listen to what the Bible says about itself in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And so this is saying, you know, there's something different about this book. It has this power to it. You think you're going to read it, and then you realize that it's reading you. You think you're going to weigh its words, and then you find that it's your life that's being weighed. There's just no other book like it. And listen, I know that some parts of it are confusing and seem to lead to more questions than answers. But a lot of what makes it seem strange to us is that it's ancient, right? It was a different world back then than what we live in today. And we're not used to reading ancient stuff. And the ancient world was filled with sacrifices and polygamy and people worshiping statues and odd customs. And so we read the Bible and we think, man, why was life so much weirder back then than it is now? Can I tell you a secret? It wasn't. The difference is that we live now, and so we think we're not weird, right? But I guarantee you this, if we could fast forward 2,000 or 3,000 years from now and have someone watch YouTube videos of squirrels skiing and grumpy cats and a guy in a tuxedo dancing Gangnam Style, and they would find our magazines, and which feature like a celebrity named Lady Gaga in a meat dress, and they get to see reruns of The Bachelor and Duck Dynasty and 16 and Pregnant, or Miley Cyrus singing in her underwear with a giant teddy bear. They're not going to think that we were normal, okay? They're going to ask this question in 2,000 years. Why was life so much weirder back then than it is now? So there are maybe some things in this book that seem weird to us. And yeah, it was written thousands of years ago to real people living in a real historical place and time. And so of course it will. It may seem strange, but that doesn't mean it's not right. And that doesn't mean it can't be trusted. In fact, a lot of people have been trusting it for a long, long time. And what they found is that this book puts them in touch with a deeper reality. And it gives us something to base our lives on. And I think that's the question that you need to answer. What am I going to base my life on? What are you going to base your life on? On the perceptions and conclusions of your very biased, very limited 3-pound brain, on the advice of a culture that has decided to worship Lady Gaga in a meat dress and Miley Cyrus humping a teddy bear, or on this book that has been changing lives for thousands of years. And I'll tell you this, it has changed my life. I picked it up for the first time when I was 20 years old, and I proceeded to put a lot of time and a lot of energy into trying to prove that it was just crap. But I encountered the volumes and volumes of evidence that prove that it is valid and it is true and it really is straight from God. And so as a 20-year-old, I decided to trust it, and it has turned my life upside down. It has connected me to a God who has given me meaning and purpose and joy and hope, and who has set me free, who loves me. And it will do the same for you if you read it and you seek to know the God who gave it to you. And I hope you do that. And we would love at our church to help you with that. And I would say again, maybe the next best step for you would be to take that Verge class if you never have, because you will learn all about that God and all about the Bible and why you can trust it, and it will help you take those next steps that you need to take in your life. And you can find out more information, or you could sign up for that today at the Velcro Bar. For now, let's pray. God, thank you so much for not requiring or even requesting that we have a blind faith. I know there may be some people who can handle that kind of thing, but I can't. When I was 20 and started looking at this Bible, there was no way I could just decide to accept what it said. The only way I could have come to a place of faith is if there was just a ton of evidence that made it absolutely clear that it was true, that really, the only way I could have accepted it is if I would have needed more faith to not believe it than to believe it. And that became quickly exactly what happened. Thank you for the volumes of evidence that you give us to prove that the Bible really is the accurate history and the word of you, your word for us. Thank you that in it you communicate how much you love us and that you want a relationship with us, and that in it we find wisdom for life and direction. God, I pray that every person in this room would become really acquainted with your word, because they need to know you. We all need to know you. God, thanks so much for your love for us and giving us reason to believe. Thanks for this series and us coming to a place where maybe we now know, man, the hard questions have really good answers. Thanks for being such a great God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.